Turn to the book of Genesis. It should not be hard for you. It is the first book of the Bible. So turn to Genesis, and we're going to be looking in Genesis chapter 3. I'm making my way there right now. And we're in this sermon series, a short series, that's called Made for Relationship. Made for Relationship. And if you weren't with us for week one of this series, I just want to tell you, if you are here, God has uniquely created you to be like Him in relationship with others. He's made you for a relationship. It doesn't really matter what your personality type is, if you're an introvert or an extrovert. Extroverts, can you please raise your hand? Are you an extrovert? Normally the extroverts are like, you know, because they're extroverts. So you just raise their hand. Introverts, so let me see you creep your hand up here. Yeah, that's right, some introverts. And then some other people have no idea what either one of those words means. So, some of us are outgoing, some of us are not too outgoing. We have different personalities, but we're all made for a relationship with others. And, you know, you were not made to be a lone ranger. You were not made to be a solo Christian. You are not made to live your life on a desert island. How many of you have seen the movie Castaway? Was that what in the 2000s? That is the most boring movie I've ever seen in my life. I've never watched that movie all the way through. It's a man, he's all by himself talking to a soccer ball named Wilson. I love Tom Hanks, but that's a terrible movie. And why is that? Because there's no one else there. It's not exciting. And relationships in our life make life exciting. It's because we're made for relationship. And the first relationship that we want to look at and that we looked at last week and then again this week, 2 weeks on it, is marriage. So we're talking about marriage. If you missed the first week, go to rbcva.org and get on the podcast. You can pick it up there. It's recorded every week. But the first week we talked about God's design for marriage. We looked at Genesis 1 and 2. This week we're going to talk about the disappointments of marriage. So last week was that God's design for marriage, or 2 weeks ago, and then this week is going to be the disappointments of marriage. How do we deal with the disappointments of marriage? And I just want you to know, as my pastor, I just want a full disclosure, I have no original ideas. I'm sorry. And this whole thing of marriage, I'm trying to figure it out just like you are. It really matters not how long you've been married. It's a work. It's progress. And so I'm going to give you these two books. You can go to the next slide. So these are two books these past 2 weeks. These are books that were helpful to me, and they have been for some time. The Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb, and then this book, What Did You Expect, by Paul Tripp. And I like everything written by Paul Tripp. He's a great pastor, counselor, and author. So I'll just give those to you, full disclosure. Okay, so if you made your way to Genesis 3, we're going to read the first 11 verses together. And some of you know where we are in the Bible. You know your Bibles well enough that God has created everything that exists. And He's created man as the pinnacle of His creation. He's created woman because it's not good when man is alone. And He's made them to come together in oneness, in a union called marriage. And chapter 3 is where everything falls apart. And that's what we're reading today, okay? So read with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually tell you not to eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate and she gave it to the rascal. Okay, that's not in there. She gave it also, some to her husband who was with her. There it is. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this thing you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent that deceived me and I ate." And this is God's word. Okay, and we're going to get into this in just a second. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you very needy now and in need of grace. As we sing many songs about grace today, grace is this unmerited favor. And many times we do focus on that part that it's unmerited. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to deserve it. And that is a great truth. But it is staggering, God, that you would have favor on us. That you would have favor on us. That you would love us, that you would send your son to die for us. It is staggering. And we ask today, Lord, that you would point us to Jesus in the midst of a conversation about marriage. I ask, Lord, there are many people here today, and many of them come hoping to receive something from you today, hoping to hear a word from you. And Lord, I ask that you would help them to hear from you. I ask, Lord, that you would bind up the brokenhearted here, that you would comfort them in their afflictions. Lord, for the ones that are proud in here and they've been running their life their way, I ask that you would humble them. God, for those here that do not know Jesus Christ and don't have a relationship with them, I ask that you would open their heart, that they can understand the gospel message maybe for the first time. And I pray and I lift up, Lord, we talked about missions. We talked about this mission service, Lord, that we have next Sunday night, where we're going to hear about what's going on in the church, what's been happening as God has sent many of us on mission, Lord. We think about one of those missions, which is Windswept Academy, and it's a ministry to the Indian tribes there, Lord, and particularly to the children. And even the report we heard today, Lord, that three of the groups that were supposed to show up to help and serve did not come. And we ask that even in this very moment that you would supply their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and that you would help them, and that you would complete this house that is for teachers there, that you would complete the work that you have started. Lastly, Lord, I ask for our marriages. The people that are married in this room, Lord, I ask that you would help us to have strong marriages, that you would convict us today, that we would respond to you. We would not respond and say, "Well, that was entertaining." We would say, "Oh God, help us. Lord, help us to take the necessary steps of faith in our marriage, to rebuild what is broken. Lord, to keep what is precious and sacred. Lord, just help us today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen." Well, we're talking today about the disappointments in marriage. You know, a couple weeks ago, I talked about God's design for marriage. And you may say, "Oh, that's very good, Dan. You talked about God's design for marriage. You talked about that marriage is about oneness. That's wonderful." Well, if you look around you, marriage is not what it's supposed to be, is it? There are many marriages that are broken. So we need to talk about where we're at. And so we want to talk about the disappointment of marriage, because marriage can be disappointing, can't it? And how do we find ourselves in a disappointed place? What creates disappointment? Well, disappointment in our marriage is created in the same way that we get disappointed in other places in our life. When we have unrealistic and unmet expectations, right? And we have certain expectations about how this marriage should go. And I found out that my expectations are not being met. And quite frankly, if we look at many of our expectations, we find out that they were unreasonable and unrealistic. And they lead us to disappointment. What we forget sometimes is our marriage is that we are a sinner, and we are married to a sinner. And for some reason, when we first get married, we look at this person and we think, this person is going to fit great into the picture I have planned for my life. Like, I've got a vision for my life. I know what I want it to look like. I know what I need. And this person, they fit great. But we don't realize that this person will hurt us. They will disappoint us. And if marriage is all about finding a person to complete me, to fit in my perfect vision for my life, we will always be disappointed. And here's why. We see it in this text today, and you have to realize that there is a war going on between two kingdoms. There's a war going on between two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of self, and there's the kingdom of God. There's a kingdom of darkness and of self and of Satan, and there's a kingdom of God. And you see in our text, just in verse 1, you see the serpent, who is this embodiment of Satan, the enemy of God and his people. He comes to the woman, and what does he say? Did God actually say that you can't eat from any of the trees? In other words, he brings the word of God into question. He says, if you'll just eat of this tree, God knows that you're going to be like him. And he's trying to hold out on you. He's trying to keep something good from you. Isn't that what all sin is? It's a promise. It's a deception. It's a lie. And if Adam and Eve were smart, they would have said, hey, Satan, guess what? We're as much like God as we could possibly be like God without being him. We've been made in his image. We've been given dominion over his whole world. You know, shut your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, but they didn't. They believed the lie. They believed the deception. And the first sin of our great-grandparents, which was passed down to us, by the way, is a sin of trying to take God's place. I will decide what is right and wrong for me. I don't think God's doing too good. He's holding out on me. I will be the king of my kingdom. We think about sin, and we think about sin as breaking one of God's laws, like the Ten Commandments. You broke one of God's laws. You're a sinner. And that's true. Sin is fundamentally breaking God's law. But we don't think about this. Sin is this disposition of our hearts that says, I love me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life. And if you guys don't get on board with that, I'm not going to show you any love. I'm not going to respect you. You got to get with my kingdom. You got to get with advancing my kingdom. And you say, Dan, that's really ugly. I think I have a coworker like that. Well, I'm not talking about your coworker. I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. That's how my heart is. My heart is ugly like that. And I need rescue. I need grace. And here's the good news. God doesn't leave us there. He never does. He's so good. And I didn't read this a second ago, but I want you to see it. If you have your Bible, look in verse 15. There's so many things here I'd like to talk about, but we don't have time. But look in verse 14. It says this. God is speaking to Satan, the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is he? Who is the descendant of the woman, the offspring of the woman? It says it's a he. It's in the masculine. It's a he that is coming. He will be born of a woman, and he will destroy the work of the devil and what he has done. Who is he? His name is Jesus Christ, you guys have said. His name is Jesus. He came born of a virgin. You know the Christmas story, don't you? He came to save his people from his sins. And the whole Bible and all of human experience cries out for rescue from the destruction and brokenness of living according to my kingdom. Come rescue me from trying to live according to my kingdom. And God does. He sends his son. He comes and dies for us. And I want to show you this verse. It comes on the screen, and you need to write it down. It's an amazing verse. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says this. It says, for the love of Christ, it controls us because we have concluded that one died for all. Who is that? Jesus. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live, that's us Christians, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says it a different way in the book of Colossians. He says that if we're a Christian, if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, there has been a transfer that's happened. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. We've been transferred into a new kingdom. We're supposed to live for a new kingdom, and there's a new king, and his name is Jesus. The cry of the Christian is, Jesus is Lord. He is king. We live for a new kingdom. And here's the main point of the message today. It's a little wordy. I always work on making this concise, but this is not concise. But here's the point. You can go to the next slide. Having a great marriage involves committing ourselves to a set of day-by-day commitments that are centered on Christ and his kingdom. In other words, having a great marriage is not the result of finding the right person and having complete compatibility with that person. Having a great marriage isn't some mystery that you need to find out what the secret sauce is. Give me the secret sauce, please, this morning. That would be really nice. Here it is. It's about commitments that we make. They're habits that we have in our life, things that happen day by day by day in the most mundane moments of life. And those commitments are centered. They are focused around the fact that we live in Christ's kingdom, not in the kingdom of self. That's the main point today. And let me give you these three commitments. I'm trying to roll through them here. Here's the first commitment. By God's grace, we will commit, my spouse and I, to make confession and forgiveness a daily habit. We will commit to make confession and forgiveness a daily habit. Here's the deal, guys. One of the most basic truths that we need to embrace in our Christian life is this. Our greatest problems are not outside of us, they're inside of us. I am the greatest issue in my marriage. I'm not saying that like a preacher. I'm saying that like a person. I am the greatest problem in my marriage. That is the case. I heard a pastor do a wedding once, and he put the couple right up in front of everybody. You've seen a wedding, haven't you? And the couple's standing up there, and he says, would you please hold hands and face everyone? And he says, I can only see one problem with the success of this marriage. One is the man, and the other is the woman. Right? It's us, guys. We're the greatest problem. And it's just so easy in our marriages and just in life in general to point at other people and say, they're the problem. I mean, Adam and Eve do it, don't they? You heard it when I was reading it. And I was trying to read it a little funny-like so you could get it. But, you know, God says, Adam, where are you at? And he says, it's the woman. She did this. And he actually blames God, doesn't he? He says, it's the woman you gave me. God, you're not looking out for me good because you gave me her. She's trouble. And then the woman, she said, it's that snake. He's a sneaky rascal. He tricked me. It's not my fault. And in our marriages, this is a quote by Paul Tripp from one of those books I showed you. He says this, a great statement. You can't continually rehearse the list of wrongs that your spouse has done against you. and expect to grow in love towards them. You can't continue in your mind rehearse the things that they've done against you. You have to in your marriage. If you want to make progress, if you want to grow in unity, if you want to have a great marriage, it comes through first seeing inside yourself the wrong that you've done and being ready to confess it. It's these words. You got to come clean. You got to come clean. You know, some people in their marriages, they never come clean. They hide behind these protective facades of, I had the right intentions. It's her fault or it's his fault. It's not my fault. If she wouldn't have said those ugly words, I wouldn't have neglected her for the past 6 months. I wouldn't have withdrawn from her. I can tell, and you can tell this about people. You can tell the level of spiritual maturity that a person has in general by their willingness to own up to whatever wrong they have done in a situation. Where you see people blame shifting, where you see people unwilling to own up to any wrong that they've done, you see a person that has not fully received what Jesus Christ has done for them. To the extent that you understand what Jesus has done for you, to that extent, you can see the wrong and you can come clean. I have sinned against God in such a way that it cost God the life of his son to be reconciled to him. And he was glad to give his life for me. Why would I be ashamed not to confess that little thing or that big thing that I've done? I don't need to be ashamed. The God of all creation, he has died for me. He has made it right. I have nothing to prove. So confession and forgiveness. Now forgiveness is an interesting thing, isn't it? Forgiveness, you have to think about forgiveness in this way. Forgiveness is first a vertical thing. It's a vertical thing between me and God. It's a commitment, a promise that I make to God that I say, God, I'm not going to hold this against that person. I'm not going to sit here and let this thing boil up inside of me. I'm going to stop the bitterness. I'm going to sever the root of bitterness. It's first a God thing, and then it's an others thing. I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. I'm not forgetting what you did, but I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to use it against you to hurt you. I'm going to leave it where it is. I'm going to forgive it. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to think about it. That's what forgiveness is. And why don't we forgive sometimes when people confess? Have you ever not forgiven someone? Have you ever withheld forgiveness? Why do we do that? I think that we withhold forgiveness from people many times because it gives us power. Because it gives us power over a person. There's that wrong that you did to me. And I'm going to use it. I'm going to use it next time, and I'm going to put it right in your face. I'm going to just hold it right over your head. You're never going to get out from under this. I'm never going to forget what you did to me. And it gives us this sense of power and of strength because we feel like nobody's going to get one over on me. I'll control you. I will make you remember this. You got to let it go. You got to let it go. It just grows into this bitterness. It takes you nowhere good. You think that it gives you power. It gives you no power. It just makes you unhappy. It makes you miserable. And it makes your spouse miserable. Now, if you know the gospel, forgive. You've been forgiven so much more from God. Forgive your spouse. Forgive them. And this is a daily thing, guys, isn't it? It's not I'll do it this Sunday. I'll do it once, but if you do it again, it's a daily thing of confession, forgiveness. Coming clean, wiping the slate. Confession, forgiveness. And I don't know about you guys. I don't know about you and your marriage. And I forgot to say this earlier, but I know some of you aren't married, and you're like, why am I listening to a sermon on marriage? I'm not married. But you know people that are married. And you need to help them, okay? They need your help. I don't even know what I was talking about. But in my, I don't know about you, but in my marriage, I got stuff to come clean for all the time. Like, it's a daily thing. Like, think about your own marriage and think about your own words and your attitudes and your actions. I mean, I've always got something to come to Lindsay about and say, I said that wrong. I was hasty. I didn't listen to you. Would you forgive me? Right? It just, it's a daily thing. Some of you are laughing. I see you laugh because you know that it's true for you. And what will happen is if we don't forgive, if we don't make this a daily thing of forgiveness, the unforgiveness in our life, it is like a drip, drip, drip of rain that falls on a tin metal roof, and it just keeps over time rusting and rusting away. But what will happen in your life if you do have this forgiveness in your life? Your marriage will get galvanized. It will be galvanized, made hard, made strong, made resistible. No storm. No storm will be able to take your marriage. It'll be galvanized, made hard. I have other things here, but we need to move. Point two. Second commitment, by God's grace, we will work together to build a bond of trust. By God's grace, we will work together to build a bond of trust. What is trust? About 11 years ago, I was a counselor at a camp. And I, of many things, I was in charge of the low ropes course, okay? And we weren't a cool camp. We didn't have a high ropes course. We were a lame camp. We just had a low ropes course. And one of the things of the low ropes course is the trust fall. How many of you have done a trust fall? I'm serious. Let me see your hand. How many of you have done a trust fall? Okay. So a trust fall is when you have these people in your group, and these were typically youth groups that came through. You stand on the edge of like a 6-foot platform. You turn around, and you fall into these people's arms. And you don't turn your head like I was doing to talk to you. You just fall back. And they give you instructions. They say, okay, let's take a step back. Okay, we're ready. And fall. It's the most terrifying thing in the world. But it builds trust. What is trust? It's that confidence that you have in someone that they're not going to let you fall. That they're gonna catch you, that they're looking out for your good. That's what trust is. And what I found, it was funny in that time, is I had a Bible study, and I led these young men and women through the book of Romans. And it was great. I saw kids come to know Jesus for the first time. But you know what built the most trust in the youth groups? It was the ropes course. It was navigating these dangerous obstacles and having to trust someone else that they had your best intentions at heart. They weren't going to let you fall. They were going to catch you. And I saw as they would go through the course, this trust, they begin to be built between these groups. And here's the deal. Marriage is very similar to that, and life is the ropes course. Many make the mistake of thinking that trust is a given, that it just happens. I want you to ask yourself, when was the last time that I did something to help my spouse trust me? When was that? Well, we don't think about trust like that, do we? It's just kind of a given. We just assume that it's there until it isn't. And listen to me, trust doesn't just happen. It's built over time. So what I want to talk to you about just really quickly, what are the things that tear down trust? What are the things that build up trust? You see it in Genesis 3, there's these things that took down trust. In Genesis 3, it says, it's when I was reading the text and I called Adam a rascal, okay? He's a rascal because he's standing there. His wife, she is being tempted to do this thing that he knows will irreversibly change their lives forever. And he's like this right here. He's just hanging out. He's just watching it. Like, where were you, Adam? Why didn't you look out for her? Didn't you love her? He's just hanging out. And the lady, She has this thing that she's taken that God has forbidden, and what does she do? Here you go. Have some of that. That'll be good for you. That breaks down trust, doesn't it? And we think of the destruction of trust. Let's think about our marriage as a house for a second, okay? We think about the destruction of trust in areas of like adultery, infidelity, pornography, abuse. I mean, those things, they take a jackhammer and they just take it right to the foundation of the house and they just jack it all up. They just jack up the trust, just destroy it. But many times you say, well, I don't have those things going on in my life right now. Sometimes it's a little more subtle. When I was a kid, my parents had some rental properties. And one time I went into one of these rental properties, the man had said the toilet was leaking. And we didn't know how long the toilet had been leaking. And found out the toilet had been leaking for 3 months. And I don't mean like leaking into the bowl, like it needs a repair kit. I mean leaking onto the floor. So you walk into this duplex, and you can imagine the sight after a toilet's been dripping for 3 months. The carpet is soggy. After you tear up the carpet, you find out that the subfloor is destroyed. After you look a little closer, you find out that the water has creeped up the sides of the sheetrock. And you have to rip it all out. You have to just gut it all out, and you have to rebuild it all again. Why? Because somebody came with a jackhammer? No, some knucklehead forgot to call, and there was a drip, drip, drip from the toilet for 3 months. And that's what happens many times. There are these things in our life, they're the little things in life, and then there's the drip, drip, drip of doing things that don't create trust, that create distrust. Over and over, and before long, the floor has buckled and it's crashed in underneath our feet because of things like not being reliable, neglect, not noticing our needs, withdrawing, pulling back from him, staying longer at work than you need to. It's the drip, drip, drip of the things that don't make for trust. So what does build trust in a marriage? Let's give some things, just some things quickly. Straight talk builds trust in a marriage. Straight talk. Not passive aggressive, not manipulation, but clear, straightforward, trustful communication. That builds trust. Keep your word. That's the second thing. Keep your word. You guys can write these down. Straight talk. Keeping your word, even in the small things. I am terrible for saying that I will be home at 5:30. Where's my wife? She's out with the little child, I think, with Grace. She would attest to that. I'm terrible for saying I will be home at 5:30. And what do? I'm leaving right now. Like, no, I'm not leaving right now. Keep your word. Keep your word in the small things. Keep your word in the small promises. It builds trust, particularly in an early marriage. You know, early marriage is like a trust internship, you know. You know, keep your trust. You know, keep your word. Excuse me. 3, admit when you're wrong. Be the first to say, hey, I blew it. Hey, I didn't keep my word. I'm sorry. Have your spouse's back. Guys, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Ladies want you to see them. They want you to see them. They want you to notice them. They also want you to see their needs and notice when they're struggling and when they're hurting. And it builds trust when you see those things and you meet those needs and you say, baby, I'm here. They want you to move heaven and hell to meet those needs. I mean, they want you to meet their needs, have their back. Ladies, your husband needs you to have his back too. He needs you to stick up for him. He doesn't need you to slam him. When I hear a wife slam her husband in public, I just like cringe. I'm just like, so hurtful, that is so damaging to do that. Don't slam him, stand up for him, have his back, have her back. Lastly, keep short accounts. Ephesians 4 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to sleep angry. You know, sometimes couples, they have like days on end They haven't resolved the conflict. They haven't resolved an issue. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Keep short accounts. So important. And last, I just want to say, isn't it the sweetest thing to see when you see a couple where there's trust, where they just feel completely comfortable with each other? They can completely trust one another. They're not like honing in, what did you say about me? They don't have to worry about that. There's a trust. There's a trust there, and it's comfortable. It's a beautiful thing. It's a godly thing. It's a thing that people in the world look at and say, God must be in that relationship. Number three, and lastly, we need to create and maintain boundaries to protect our marriage. Create and maintain boundaries to protect our marriage. And here's what we see in Genesis, that we don't overlook this simple thing. You've read this story so many times. There's an enemy in your marriage. Hello? You have an enemy, and it's not your spouse. Your spouse is not the enemy. You have an enemy, and his name is Satan. He's the destroyer of all the things that God does. He hates God. He hates his people. And he's after your marriage. And you know what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5? It says this. It says that Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Have you ever watched the National Geographic Channel? And you see the lions or the lionesses behind the tall grass. And they have their eyes and they're just fixed on an antelope or some kind of prey. They're just fixed. They're just looking for an opportunity. They're looking for any vulnerability that they can see to exploit it. And that's what Satan is doing. And that's the picture that you need to have of him in your marriage. He's looking for it. And when he sees it, he will attack you and he will try to destroy your marriage. And many of us have many stories where we have seen that happening. And I want to give you just a few boundaries to have up in your marriage, to keep your marriage from being vulnerable. You need to have boundaries with your family and friends. We talked about it last week, about, of course, the leave and cleave thing, boundaries with our parents. That's an early boundary that you learn. Don't go to mom and dad and tell them all the nasty mess that your spouse did. That won't work out well for you. And we need to have boundaries with our friends. You know, we shouldn't go and tell our friends all of this stuff and gripe and complain about our spouse about something that we're unwilling to go and talk honestly with our spouse about. We need to have some kind of a boundary there. A boundary with the opposite sex. Lunch dates with coworkers of the opposite sex. It's a bad idea. Riding alone in a car with someone of the opposite sex. That's probably a bad idea. Complimenting persons of the opposite sex. I realize I'm going to really step on toes here. It's probably a bad idea. Some of us don't realize what it means to flirt. To flirt means to pay special attention to someone that is not your spouse. To pay them special attention. And you have to be so careful. You pay them that special attention, and you never know how that's interpreted. You have to put a boundary there. Don't do those things. We have to have a boundary with our time. I have an attention deficit disorder. Like, it's diagnosed. It's in a doctor's file somewhere. He diagnosed me with it. I got ADHD. Do I take drugs? I do not. But I have it. So whatever it is. So for me to have an iPhone in one hand and to have a conversation with my wife is impossible. It is so impossible. I will be looking at this phone. I will be looking at my technology. I will be distracted. We in our family, this is a good time to let you all know this, I take Monday off, okay? I take Monday off. It is my family day. I am not going to meet with you on Monday. I'm so sorry. Probably even if it's a fun thing, which I don't do enough fun things, but even if it's a fun thing, I'm probably not going to meet with you to do it because it's got to be, I got to have some time for my family. It's my Saturday, basically. I got to have that time with them. And you have to carve out this time. You have to put boundaries around your time with your family, with your spouse, and not just your family, but your spouse. Date nights are really good. You should date your wife, shouldn't you? Yes, you should. You should date your husband. You should have a date night where you can get away from all the noise of the children that you have, whatever age they are, get away from them for a second and focus on you guys. Because what's more important than your children? Your spouse is more important. And your kids should know that. Mom's more important. Sorry, buddy. You know. Lastly, boundaries with internet and social media. I hate to give examples from my life because I have a lot of work to do. But I let my wife have full access to my accounts, my Facebook messages, my email, my phone, my browser history. I think that we have to set up boundaries where we don't have little secret places to hide. They don't have to look at it all the time. If they're looking at your mess all the time, you have a trust issue in your marriage, that you need to build some trust into your marriage. My wife hardly ever looks at those things for me. I can't think of a time that she intentionally did, but she has access to them, and she could if she wanted to. And I think it's just good. Some people have the same Facebook account. I know all of you aren't on Facebook. It's probably a wonderful thing for you if you're not on Facebook. But some people have these joint Facebook accounts. I don't have one. I think it's kind of funny. But you could if you feel like you want to, and it's a good way to have accountability and build these fences, these boundaries around your marriage to protect your marriage. I'm coming to a close here. I'm going over time, but I was going to tell a story, and I crossed it off my paper. I'll tell another story. You were hoping I just wouldn't tell any story, right? Gosh. Let me tell the last story. Okay, so many years ago, there's a man in my church. This man, he was a leader to me spiritually. He was a good man. He had a beautiful wife. Probably all the sinful man in the church envied him for his relationship because he had such a beautiful wife. And he had a beautiful family. He had many kids. But life got busy. Doesn't life get busy? Life gets busy. So busy. And there wasn't boundaries. He didn't create these boundaries around his time to protect that time with him and his wife and to protect his marriage. And he would allow things to happen, like he would let the sun go down on his anger. He wouldn't deal with that frustrating argument they had and have real talk, real conversation about it. He'd go to sleep, let days pass. He'd do things that wouldn't build trust, but that would tear down trust. Little things, I mean the drip, drip, drip type things. He would do those things. And after a while, there's a lady that he worked with. And the lady that he worked with was not as attractive as his wife. But you know what? She paid him special attention. And they were too close. There weren't good boundaries. They spent time together. It was inappropriate. Inappropriate time together. And before long, to make a long story short, they had an affair. Surprise, surprise. And the affair did not last long. And before long, they called it off. And he was just left with this intense guilt that he felt for not being faithful to his wife. And so he went to his pastor and talked to him about it, and he said, you need to come clean with your wife. And so he did. He came and he talked to his wife about it. And she was absolutely devastated, absolutely devastated. The floor had come out. The rug had come out from under her. The floor had dropped through. And she said, I just need some time. And he left. And a little bit of time passed. And he said, I was sitting there. And he said, I was sitting at a park. There's a little pond at that park. I know which park it is. And he was sitting in his truck, and he was praying to God. And he said, God, would you give me another chance? I've done things in my marriage that destroy trust. I've ruined my marriage. My kids don't even know about it yet, but they're gonna know. They're gonna know. Would you give me another chance to make this right? God, would you give me a chance to build trust again? Would you have grace on me? And he said a few minutes after that prayer, he got a phone call. He said it was the most amazing phone call he's ever got. And the phone call was, I want you to come home. And he came home, and as you can imagine, it wasn't business as usual. What he had to do is he had to start at ground zero, building the trust back into his relationship. And it took some time. It really took some time. But I tell you today, that man, and really his wife is the hero of this story. She is. She's a forgiving woman. And that today they have grown kids that are getting married. They have a strong, vibrant marriage. They're using their talents, their abilities in the local church to minister to other people again, to minister to other people's marriages again. I had a man that had another broken marriage, and I asked this man to write this man a letter and explain his situation and give him some encouragement. They have a great life. They're honoring God with their life. It's amazing. But guess what? I was going to tell a different story. I have so many other stories about so many other families in marriages that didn't have that second chance. That when they came to that point that the drip, drip, drip of the water had eaten through the subfloor and it collapsed, they couldn't rebuild. They couldn't rebuild it. One or both was not willing. And so why do I say that? Why do I bring that up? To tell you this, fight for your marriage today. Fight for your marriage today. So many people are so worried about the first day of marriage, aren't they? With the $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 to spend on a wedding, to have the day just like you want it, just like I've ever dreamed. But nobody thinks about the last day of marriage. Do you know what the most important day in your marriage is? It's the last day. Marriage isn't a destination that we arrive at. It's not a destination. Oh, if I get here, I'm finally going to be happy. If I get here, everything's going to be all right. It's not a destination. It's preparation on the way to a destination. This momentary marriage is meant for a much greater marriage. Can you picture it? Can you picture your spouse standing before God? Can you picture that? Because he or she was going to stand before God one day. And you want your marriage, you want to have the kind of marriage that gets them ready for that day. You want to have that kind of marriage. I want to pray for the marriages in our church. I want to pray for you. And the reason I want to pray and our band can come back up is because our marriages need to be full of prayer, don't they? They need to be full of prayer. You know what prayer does in our marriage? It reminds us that we're not alone. It's not just us. We live in the kingdom of God. So I just want to pray for us here and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, you see us. You know us. You know everything about every single person in this room. And you see the marriages in our church, and you see there's some marriages in our church that one of the spouses doesn't even know Jesus. There's some ladies, there's some men who come here and they come by themselves because their spouse doesn't know you. And that's hard. It's so hard. And God, I ask that you would give them endurance to love their spouse, because it says in your word, if we find ourselves in that situation, that we should just continue in our marriage to love our spouse, to respect them, and try to win them to Christ. That should be our aim. God, many, many marriages in here, they have a good marriage. And Lord, that is actually a problem, Lord, that they have a good marriage because they take it for granted. They take it for granted. They think trust is a given. That my marriage will always be okay. There'll be another time to make the argument right. There'll be another time to come clean. I can wait to give forgiveness. Lord, and I just ask that you would impress upon your people that it is a day-by-day thing. It is a day-by-day thing I ask that you would strengthen our marriages, God, because we want to have marriages in our church such that people look on to them, look at them and say, God must be there. God must be there. There's really no other explanation for it. God must be there. We want our marriages to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. In Christ's name we ask, amen.